Let me begin with this. The reason I've done this, I've written something on the board, is because now that my computer is fixed and I have everything working, but as I looked around, I saw that the information that I gave you last year, the pile is still there. Maybe only one or two out of it. So I figured that maybe there's no need to overwhelm you and waste our paper too. So I'm just going to discuss this a little bit, and if you have question or if you want the detail, I can make copy to you. Well, the contribution that you gave when I was going on that trip, total $6,405. That is through the treasurer. And out of it, some said, use $700 for Bible, $600 for benevolence. And then $5,105 was given to me freehand. That is used as you see fit. And then some individuals gave me some money, partly in this congregation and partly those who listen online. So they gave me a total of about $8,300. So when you combine all that, you get $8,705. This is how I disperse this. Bibles, we actually bought 2,430. It's about 140 Bibles. And then benevolence, this is, we spent helping those who came from a long distance in their transportation, feeding, those who came out of state and out of city and so on, and some poor widows and blind. And of course, there's a specific amount that was given for widow, for orphans. That I did not list here. It was 1,000, but we actually gave them 980 because we used $20 to wire all that. So the total amount I spent is $8,865.69. And the reason you have all these cents and so forth is the equivalency of the money. When we convert it, like 69 cents is almost like about close to maybe about 90 naira, somewhere around there. So that's about how I use the money. And so you have an idea. If you're interested to see all the details, you ask me, I'll make a copy for you. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your loving kindness. We're grateful that we serve such a living God. We're grateful that we have a high priest who pleads on our behalf, who serves in the inner sanctuary of heaven, for whom has given us this access that we can come before you and call you our Father and have this absolute confidence that you do hear us and that we have left us here to represent you as your ambassadors. Father, we also realize that without understanding the policies of heaven that you have graciously given to us in written form, there's no way we could be your ambassadors. So we have gathered first in obedience to your command that we should do so, so that we'll be encouraged as we see the evil days draw near. And secondly, so that we can then understand these policies and be able to be effective witnesses for you. So as we begin our study this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds so that we can understand and perceive that which we study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now. We have examined the first three verses of Hebrews 11, chapter 11, to show that they are concerned with understanding of faith. We argue that the first verse is concerned not so much with definition of faith as it is with its explanation. Now, verse 2, we indicated, was concerned with the concept of commendation of faith. And verse 3 is concerned with the concept of the significance of faith. Now, beginning from verse 4 through verse 38, the author of Hebrews provides us with various examples of demonstration of faith by various believers of the past. He begins with Abel in verse 4 that reads this way. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Now, there is really a specific message that is conveyed by the mention of Abel in the context. It is this: Abel's faith served him well, in that by it he offered a better sacrifice than Cain, received God's commendation, and as we read, still speaks, although he's dead. Now, since the intent of this initial message is to encourage believers with respect to their faith. Now, that's the whole 11th chapter, is going back to explain faith in the last portion of the 10th chapter, which in this case is designed to encourage all of us to remain faithful. So since the intent then of this message is to encourage believers with respect to their faith, then we derive from it the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you. In other words, that was then, that's now. Now, the message to you and I is this: your faith should cause you to serve God in a more acceptable manner than any religious unbeliever. Should give you the assurance that God will commend your services to him and that you will be eternally rewarded. We are saying that when you leave this morning, it should ring in your mind that your faith should lead you to serve God in a manner that's more acceptable to him, that your faith should give you the assurance that God will commend your service and that you will definitely be eternally rewarded for your service. It is this message then that we intend to expound based on the passage before us. There are two major elements of this message that consists of responsibility and benefits. The responsibility that is yours as a result of this passage is that you, as a believer, should demonstrate your faith through service that you render to God, in that is, of course, more acceptable to him than that of any religious unbeliever. But that we mean that if you are convinced in the reality of what you hope for in the future with God, and if you have the conviction that although what is in the future is invisible, but it is real, then you should demonstrate that that conviction through the service you render to God. In other words, what we are saying, if you believe there is a reality coming with God, if you believe that, even though it's invisible to you now, then everything you do now should be governed by understanding that reality, by believing that that reality is coming. So if you believe that, then that should govern all that you do. That's really what it boils down to. Now, this responsibility is derived from the example of Abel that is given in the first sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 4, when it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, it is interesting that Abel is the first example of the author of Hebrews in connection with the demonstration of faith. Now, this is probably because he was the first person to die for his faith. Now, Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry implies that Abel was indeed the first martyr of the Old Testament period, and so that of the human history, as indicated in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. It reads, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now the record of Matthew implies that Abel was the first martyr, and Zechariah was the last martyr of the Old Testament period. Of course, there is a problem with the identification of Zechariah in this passage. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that Zechariah mentioned here was the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who delivered God's message to Judah, which message they did not like. And so, the people plotted against him, and with the blessing of King Joash, he was killed, according to the record of 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verses 20 through 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. It reads, "The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, 'This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they plotted against him, and by the order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, 'May the Lord see this and call you to account.'" Now, one of the things is, if you go home and read that whole context, the whole chapter and within the context, you see an important principle. Once you stop exposing yourself and being guided by the word of God, no one can guarantee what you become. Joash, as a king, was phenomenal. He became king at the age of 8. But he was guided by the priest, the high priest, Jehoiada. And he did well spiritually until he died and didn't get that guidance anymore. Then he went flip the other end into idolatry and all kinds of wicked behavior. And that is why he forgot the kindness shown to him by the father of Zechariah, because that was the one that protected him, took care of him as he was 8 years old, when his grandmother killed all the rest, and the sister, of course, saved him as the Lord intended. But the thing is, once people move away from learning the word on a consistent basis, You can tell their thought pattern, everything about them becomes out of whack spiritually. Anyway, since the Second Chronicles, though, is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, and Genesis is the first, then it is proper to consider Abel as the first martyr of the Old Testament and Zechariah the last. As you know, what we're saying is, if you get our English Bible, the first book, Genesis, the last book, Revelation. If you pick the Jewish, or what we call the Hebrew Bible, which is already Old Testament, if you pick that up, the first book is Genesis, the last one is Chronicles. And that he was recorded in the last book. So that gives us the idea, first and last. So anyhow, the fact that Abel was mentioned as the first martyr indicates that he's a believer. Now besides, the Lord Jesus described him as righteous in Matthew's account. And so we know that he is a believer. Now, grammatically, some people will say, well, you're wrong. You should be saying he was a believer. Yes, that may be grammatically correct. But theologically, that's incorrect. It's not a question of he was, which will imply that he's no longer. He is means you're a believer, you're a believer. Whether you die, you live, you're still a believer. It doesn't change. So that's why I keep using he is a believer. Now it is because he's a believer that we imply that the responsibility of demonstration of faith that we are concerned applies to you as a believer in Christ. It is our assertion then that you should render service to God as a demonstration of your faith because of what is said about Abel, of Abel. We are informed when he said, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, Abel's offering, according to the translators of the New NIV or the New International Version, is described by the phrase, a better sacrifice. Now, there is a problem with the word better of the NIV, since some other English versions use other adjectives to describe the sacrifice that Abel offered. Now, the differences in the translation of the English versions is due to the Greek adjective that pertains to being relatively large in quantity or measure, and so means something like much, extensive. Therefore, then, the usual translation of the adjective is greater, or it may be translated more. Now, this explains why some English versions use the word greater in their translation. However, the context indicates that the author had in mind quality of the sacrifice rather than its quantity, implying that the sense of the adjective is something like more fitting, more acceptable, or more appropriate. Thus, the phrase, a better sacrifice of the NIV, and in most of our English versions, is probably better rendered something like this. A more appropriate sacrifice. In other words, he offered a more appropriate sacrifice, or we can say he offered a more fitting sacrifice, or we can even say he offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Now, be that as it may, a more difficult problem is to understand the sense in which the author used the adjective in describing the sacrifice of Abel. In effect, the question is, what made Abel's sacrifice greater or more acceptable to God than that of Cain? What was the reason? Well, To answer this question, we need to consider the original story concerning the offerings of the two brothers, Cain and Abel. Both had made some offerings to God, but only that of Abel was accepted by God. And because Cain's offering was not accepted, he killed his brother out of jealousy. Now, the part of the original narrative that was certainly the author's focus is given in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Genesis. And hold on to Genesis, for the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 reads, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering." Now the problem here is to determine why the Lord favored the offering of Abel and not that of Cain. Now, truly speaking, it is difficult to answer this question because the Holy Spirit did not, at this point, provide any reason for it. Now, this notwithstanding, many answers have been given by scholars and theologians or commentators in an attempt to answer the question for which the answer is not stated in the passage. Now, let me mention some of these answers. One answer, one explanation, is that the reason for accepting the sacrifice of Abel and not that of Cain is that God preferred shepherds over farmers. That's one explanation. In other words, God had things for shepherds and not farmers. Now, this to me cannot possibly be correct. It cannot be. For after all, God created Adam to be a farmer. How do we know? Well, that's what's implied in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to walk it and take care of it." Now see, walking the garden of Eden and taking care of it implies farming activities. Therefore, if you want to go that way, the original occupation of man was farming. And so, it is wrong to assume that God preferred a shepherd to a farmer. But you know, when these pastors or teachers gave that explanation, it made sense. So many people believe that. Another explanation that was made popular through the Scofield Bible is that God rejected Cain's offering because it was bloodless. In other words, it didn't involve blood. Now, this is a speculation that is not supported by the scripture. For one thing, even though a whole lot of people bought it for over 100 years and so, and some still buy it today, for one thing, there's nothing in this, at least at this point, in God's dealing with man, that shows he had indicated that the kind of offering he will accept was that which results from the death of an animal. Hasn't shown that to them. Now it is true that Adam could have learned that death of animal was necessary to provide a substitute for him, since the provision of animal skin as substitute for the clothes he and the wife made from fig leaves would have involved death of an animal. But this does not necessarily mean he has learned that an acceptable sacrifice to God should involve death of an animal. As to have been able to pass that information to his sons. Furthermore, there's no indication that the offering of his two sons were concerned with atoning for sins. There's nothing that in the context that said they were atoning for their sins. So to talk about blood in that respect would be to introduce something that's not supported by the context. Well, it seems that God could have communicated to Adam and to his sons that both offerings from produce and that from herds are acceptable to him, depending on the circumstance of the offerings. Now, otherwise, it is difficult to understand how Abel offered to God from the firstborn of his flock, and how Cain offered from his produce. In other words, they have to base it on some kind of information. There's a knowledge that they must have had. Without that knowledge, they wouldn't be offering the sacrifice. So they must have some common knowledge base. And my argument is, this common knowledge base shows that God allowed them to offer sacrifices from produce or from the herds. Furthermore, we know that later, when the law was given, God authorized both types of offerings. The offering from the flock is commanded in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2. And hold on to Leviticus, because the next passage is also in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2 reads, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock." So this will mean a blood sacrifice, because the animal has to be killed in order to be offered. So that's one form of sacrifice. Now, offering that is from produce is commanded in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Leviticus chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Now, on another instruction, it is clear that the Lord required Israel to offer the first fruit of their produce in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse Deuteronomy 26 verse 2 reads, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. And if you read the rest, there to offer that. It's part of the offering. Thus then, it is unlikely that it is because Cain offered a bloodless sacrifice that his offering was rejected. If we could speculate based on the limited revelation given in the Old Testament period, then we could infer that the reason has to do with the attitude of Cain with respect to the nature of his offering. Now, we are told in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, that Abel brought fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. Whereas in verse 3 of the same Genesis 4, we are told Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Now, there is a difference in the nature of the offering. Abel's offering concerned the firstborn. While that of Cain was not the first fruits. Now, what we're looking at is, here it's one person who gets the firstborn. The other one did not go with the first fruits, just went and did something else. Now, this to me is really a more plausible reason for God to reject Cain's offering. Now, what we're arguing is there has to be something implied that they have learned something that caused Abel to take the first born of his flock. Now, we know that later on, the information given indicates that it's the first fruit and the firstborn. So we believe that somehow God must have communicated that to them. And that is why Abel did what he did. And Cain did not. Now, so it seems to me that the most likely reason is Cain's spiritual status and or condition that he did not bother to offer the first fruits. That's what in this, if we look at this from the contextual aspect, that there must be something where they, you know, somewhere, somehow, they will have been aware, is the first fruit or the first born of the flock that should be offered under that kind of condition. But you see, Cain would have fallen into the trap that we find ourselves, many Christians, fall into in the time in which we live. In that, they are not careful to observe the requirements of the Word of God. In other words, God gives instruction. There are details to those instructions, but we ignore the details. That's what I'm arguing. That must be the case with Cain. See, Satan convinces many that it's not important to pay close attention to the details, so long as one is carrying out the spirit of the command. Now, let me give you a concrete example of this so that you know what we mean. The scripture commands us to assemble together with our fellow believers in worship as a command. Now, Satan can say to a believer, well, since the purpose of assembling together, one of the purposes, of course, is for encouragement from the word, then, as long as you get the encouragement of the word of God, then you have fulfilled the requirement. Doesn't matter how you get it. Now that sounds good. And say, yes. God, you know, because it tells you for the encouragement of believers as we see the evil days draw near. And so you say, well, doesn't matter. However you get it, you can stay home, read it. Or, you know, whatever way you get it, it doesn't matter. Just get it. And you, well, you get it, you've done what God says. That's the kind of thing I'm arguing here. Doesn't a person can decide to stay home and listen to the message on the TV or messages on TV or on the internet. Now, this practice does not meet the detailed requirement of the command to assemble together with other believers. Doesn't meet it. Now, to obey that command requires assembling together of believers. Now, remember what is assembling together of believers. Now, this means that if two or more believers assemble regularly at the same time with another congregation that they identify with, then they will obey the command, although they are involved with other group remotely. In other words, what I'm arguing, explaining is this. There may be people in other states, far away, who know there is a pastor that teaches either on TV or internet, and they become a part of that congregation remotely. Now, as long as they do it consistently, they become a part of that congregation. They'll be fulfilling that command. Now, here's the thing, though, is this. For a person to be satisfied that he or she obeys his command by simply listening through the internet or the TV, when that individual or he or she is not a part of such source of the message. What I mean by that is, they do not participate, for example, in the Lord's Supper. That's part of what we do in worship. If they do not participate with them, in other words, if there are groups who somewhere else meet because they can't find any other church to assemble or where the word is taught, and say they start gathering in their home and tune into a particular pastor, and they do everything that that church does remotely, when it's time for communion like we're going to have today, they do the same thing. And they do, they give the offerings, whatever way they do it. Once they do that, then they have met the requirement. Now, that's different from one person saying, well, I'm just going to sit home and listen to it on the internet or watch the TV and get my messages there. That is to be under the deception of Satan. Although, on the surface, it appears you are obeying the instruction, but you're not. That's what I'm saying. Cain fell into that trap. That he probably was convinced, well, all God wants me is to give, make an offering. And he forgot the detail. And that's what I'm emphasizing. The detail is very important. Detail. Now, most of us don't realize the importance of detail. Now, but you got to have details. Now, you know, if you recall what Mr. Hood had taught you when I was gone about judgment, well, the thing is, you make good judgment with facts. If you forget the details of those facts, your judgment will be wrong. It will not be complete. Details is important. Now, let me give you an illustration from the scripture of how important detail is. And as far as I know, people who do not follow details get into trouble more often than they think. If you're a child and you don't follow the details of instruction from your parents, you'll be in trouble. If you're a husband who works under somebody else and you don't follow the details of that person while at work, you'll be in trouble. And the same thing with wives. You don't follow the details of the instruction from your husband, you'll be in trouble. I know these things are not
popular.
And you know, we are not here for popularity contest. We're here to tell what the truth is. And let people do what they want with it. So, here's an example of detail. Why emphasize detail? God gave Saul the instruction to wipe out the Amalekites, as confirmed by Prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 18. First Samuel chapter 15, and hold on to that First Samuel, because I'm going to stay a little bit in that chapter. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 18 reads, And he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, and make war on them until you have wiped them out. Now, that's just one little detail there. Look at the word completely. That's a detail. Now, that's a detail that, if not paid attention to, causes trouble. Now, Saul went to war, of course, destroyed almost everything, but spared the king and few animals. Now, in his mind, he was convinced that he obeyed God. See, that's what I'm saying. There's a trap Satan says for you and I, where we leave the details, instruction from the scripture, and take the surface part of it, we say, we've done it. And yet we're wrong. We haven't obeyed God yet. Even though we may clap for ourselves, but we have not. Notice what Saul said when he was being made aware that he did not obey God. Look at verse 20 of the same 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 20 and 21. He reads, he said, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. Now, here he proceeds not to say, yeah, I obeyed God. I don't know what you're talking about, prophet. I obeyed God. Now, look, let me tell you how I did it. Now, let's go ahead and say, Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord has sent me. That sounds great. God said, go, wipe them out. I've gone. Now, notice the next thing. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Completely? But look at the next thing he said. I brought back Agag the king. Do you see what he just said? Completely, and I brought one person back. Now, I'm not sure how, if there are 100 people and you're to completely wipe them out, and you wipe out 99, and you can say, I completely done that. So that's what he said, I completely. Now, the other thing is, this is some of those things that every one of us have to be dealing with every time as a believer. It is so easy to fall into the trap, the deception of the enemy, and don't see it. And we can justify ourselves all we want. Because here is this man. He never saw the inconsistency in what he was just said. If he was thinking, which is what the devil does with us, is we lose that ability to actually think clearly once we get into his deception. Because if he was thinking clearly, he would say, now, wait a minute now. I just said complete and then won. And then I didn't know what he said. He didn't say that. He said, yes, I did. Better brought back one. Verse 21 said, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder. The best of what was devoted to God. And of course, that's another failure. Because, you know, everything that's devoted to God, when you go to war, you kill everything. That's the way it's to be practiced. That's one of the reasons Israel had a tremendous beating during the time of Achan. because he would hear some of the devoted things. Then so it said the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now, from Saul's human perspective, he believed he had obeyed God. He's obeyed God's word because he wiped out the people, with the exception of the king, and few animals that he claimed were for sacrifices. Saul, no doubt, patted himself at the back as he was coming back from war for obeying God. But his problem was in the details of the instruction given to him. The Lord wanted him to wipe out everything, but Saul did not. Therefore, although on the surface it appeared he obeyed the Lord's instruction, but because he did not pay strict attention to the details of the instruction, he indeed did not obey God's instruction, as later he admitted with a further justification of his action. You know, he just can't come to terms. He's so proud of himself, as most of us are. He just can't come to terms and say, yeah, I'm absolutely flatly wrong. Look at him still justifying, even though he accepts a little bit. Look at verse 24 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is what he says. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instruction. Now you see, he should have stopped right there and just say, God, I made a mess. But look at the next thing. He still has to justify himself. He said, I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now that's supposed to sound great, right? That's absolute nonsense as far as God is concerned. You can't say, I sinned because of my husband. I sinned because of my wife or my boss. You can't say that. I mean, you could, but for God, it means nothing. Because you could say, no, I'm not going to do it. And then you do what we've been studying in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. You suffer for your faith. But here, Saul being the king, probably they would all have swallowed it, if he had said so. Now the point, though, is that it is possible to obey the general theme of a given instruction while ignoring the details. There are several passages, or there are some passages where the spirit of the instruction may be the issue. But in other passages, the details may be important. So it's just a question of when you go there, you ask for God's spiritual insight or wisdom, so you can pick out which is which. All I'm saying is that to take the theme and obey it and ignore the details is the same as being disobedient. Hence, we should be careful that we obey not only a given instruction, but also the actual details of the instruction. And I can assure you, most of you, where you walk, you know. If you ignore the little detail, you get into trouble. In anything in life, just ignore the little detail. We call it little, but that's something without which things go wrong. Follow the detail, and you'll be in good shape. Now, be that then as it may, it is our assertion that the reason for the Lord rejecting the offering of Cain while accepting that of Abel was their spiritual status or condition. Even though it wasn't stated directly, but that's what's implied in that first chapter of Genesis. Now this answer we provided is supported by the fact that the Lord's question to Cain had to do with the correctness of action, as in the question of Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, some of you probably will remember when we studied this passage in detail in Genesis, that I did make a reference back to Genesis chapter 3, I think. And even since then, I've also made reference back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where the issue is, in Genesis 3:16, it says to the wife, "Your desire shall be on your husband." And I try to explain to you that many, many pastors or commentators have said it has to do with sexual desire. And I say absolutely nonsense. It's not. And I try to sit, and one of the things that helped in doing that is that this is the person, a Hebrew scholar, who uncovered the meaning of the Hebrew word used that have here to desire, is used here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, and who uncovered it? A woman. And she came up with the conclusion that the word means a desire to dominate. Which is what I explained to you, that every woman on this planet has a desire to dominate the husband. Oh, you say, "I don't have it?" You must be kidding. You're not a woman, babe. Every woman has that. There's not one woman on this planet that doesn't have that desire. You say, "No, I don't." Well, my other answer is, you're not a woman. If you are, you have it. So, but what does a woman do with it? Now, here's the thing. Once you begin to grow spiritually, you put it under suppression. When that comes up, you say, "No, I'm supposed to be under the authority of my husband." You suppress it. It's not that it's not there. It's going to be there all the time. So it is what that word desire, that's what it says. It desires to have you. To have you. That's what it's saying to, God is saying to Cain. There's a desire trying to dominate you. To master you. But he said you must master it. In other words, bring it under control. Now, we don't always do, I mean, unless you're a foolish person, you don't always do whatever first comes in your mind. No matter how you desire, there are certain factors that you must put into place and say, "No, even though, yes, I desire this, but looking at consequences, I better not go that route." So that's what we have here. It's a desire to have you. In other words, there is a desire that Satan now is trying to use to control Cain because he didn't do the right thing. And that desire, God said, "You better master it." After he did not, hence the murder of his brother. So that is something that you got to understand. That you and I have to deal with certain desires, but we must bring them to subjection. Now, this correctness of action is the way. Because what we're doing is it has to do with the correctness of Cain's action. So this correctness of action is where the translators of the Septuagint understood the reason for rejection of Cain's offering. Since in the Septuagint, the verse reads in part something like this. I'm talking about verse 7 of Genesis. This is in part, this is where in the Septuagint, this is where if it's translated into English, you read something like this. "If you had offered it correctly, but you did not divide it correctly." That's how they rendered it. Showing that they, you know, they have that understanding, it has to do with correctness. So correctness of action stems from right spiritual condition or status with God. It is therefore not surprising that God rejects the sacrifice of those who are not in the right spiritual relationship with him. As indicated, for example, in Proverbs 21, verse 27. Proverbs 21, verse 27. He reads, "The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more so when brought with evil intent?" See, it's bad enough that God does not want any sacrifice from the unbeliever. He says it's even worse when that is done with a bad intent. So that intent is important in what we do. We know that, we should know that God reads our intent before reading the actual action. It's what you intend, what's going through your mind, what's your thought, what motivates you to what you do. That's what God reads first before looking at whatever it is that you did or I did. Furthermore, our explanation, though, of spiritual status of Cain as being the answer is really supported by a fuller revelation on the matter of the offering of Abel and Cain that is now given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 that we're considering. That's where the actual full answer is now given. Now, the difference between Abel and Cain, according to our passage of study, is faith. Faith. Since it is asserted, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Thus, we assert that it is because Abel was a believer in the right spiritual condition. Now remember, long time ago now, when we studied the book of 1 John, I didn't try to show there's a difference between the spiritual status and the spiritual condition. When we talk about spiritual status, we generally mean first, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Then we'll move to the next level. If you're a believer, are you a baby believer, a maturing believer, an adult believer? So that all of those deal with status. Now, condition has to do with who is in control of your soul at any time. Is it sin? In other words, Satan. Or is it the Holy Spirit? In other words, righteousness. Now, so when we talk about spiritual condition and spiritual status, you need to be always remember those two distinctions that you have to think in terms of either the spiritual growth or who is in control of your life. So thus, when we are certain that it is because Abel was a believer in right spiritual condition that his offering was accepted, as the author later informs us in Hebrews 11:6, that faith is essential in pleasing God. We'll come to it. That if you don't have faith, you can't please God. It's just impossible. Now, Abel had faith. He had faith as a believer, and so his sacrifice was accepted. Now, we'll say more later about Cain, as we continue to consider the message of Hebrews 11:4 that we said is this: your faith should cause you to serve God in a more acceptable manner than any religious unbeliever. That your faith should give you the assurance that God will commend your service and that you will be eternally rewarded. Now, our focus for the moment is that you should render service to God as a demonstration of your faith. That's the focus. We're saying, yes, you're a believer now. Now, so that status in terms of believer and unbeliever is settled. But because you're a believer, that you have faith, and that your faith then should cause you, should bring upon you that awareness, that conviction, that yes, since I serve a God who is real but invisible, since I'm dealing with future, that no matter what it is, I am going to be confident that this God is going to reward me in the future. And so, what that means is, you won't be too concerned about people. Your concern will always be the invisible. You don't look at people, because some of us act differently when we are around certain individuals. And around another, we act differently. But that should not be the case. You should be the same. Doesn't matter who you're around. As a believer, because who you are concerned with is the invisible. Because faith talks about that real but invisible. You know that you're always surrounded by God's presence. For that reason, you should remember this message, which will keep expanding, that your faith should cause you to serve God in a more acceptable manner than any religious unbeliever. Your faith should give you the assurance that God will commend your service and that you will be eternally rewarded. Now, this is the message that we will continue to look at, and if I continue, we'll run over time. So we'll take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll come back and review that.